That was a little bit of a walk up here. That's nice. See all these rows, all these friendly faces from across the river. A warm welcome on this very special feast day, the Feast of Pentecost, a very special holy day within the plan of God. And now all holy days are special holy days in the plan of God. But this day in particular has a very significant purpose for us in this room, the first fruits. Those who are called at this time. Now, this festival goes by many different names. Some call it the Feast of Weeks, signifying how we count 57 weeks plus one day to arrive here at the Feast of Pentecost from that Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Some refer to this name by its Hebrew name, Shavuot, and it pictures to the Jews who celebrate this day, the giving of the law and the Torah at Mount Sinai from God to Moses. And Jewish scholars compare this time to a wedding between God and his people. Shavuot means weeks, but it also means oaths. And what's interesting is that the Jews would say on this day, God swore eternal devotion to them, and they in turn pledge everlasting loyalty to him. And there's a lot of significance in that when you think about what this day pictures for us and the beginning of the New Testament church and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which allows us to become first fruits and ultimately members of the very family of God. Well, we in the Church of God usually refer to this day simply as the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits. And we understand that it pictures the birth of the New Testament church, the giving of God's Holy Spirit to those in attendance at that time. But I'd like to begin today's message by actually turning to the Old Testament example of the Feast of Pentecost. If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to a very well-known chapter in Leviticus. Some of you are probably already turning there now. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll read about the Feast of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Again, the idea of counting 50. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So we see, just as in ancient Israel, the holy days revolved around the harvest times, the smaller spring harvest and the later fall harvest. So we understand today we are part of that spring harvest. We are first fruits to God. We are those being called now. And the Feast of Pentecost is a natural progression in the plan of God, isn't it? Because without the Feast of Pentecost, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, they're incomplete. Because without the giving of God's Holy Spirit, the Days of Unleavened Bread could be likened to running on a treadmill. We're doing a whole lot of energy, but are we ultimately going anywhere, right? But with the Feast of Pentecost, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And we're able to now have access to the very power of God. We understand his thoughts. We have that power, that spirit dwelling within us. And now we can not stay on that carnal level of existence, but on that spiritual plane of existence. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll take a look at the New Testament example of the Feast of Pentecost. Again, another well-known chapter to those in the Church of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Those 120, those who had been following Jesus during his earthly ministry, those who were waiting on the promise that he had guaranteed them upon his departure. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow, what an amazing miracle they witnessed at this time. The very power of God on full display. The mighty wind, the flames of fire above their head, and the miracle of being able to understand each other's, who were of different languages, different people, and yet they could all understand each other. This truly is the greatest gift that God could ever give. This is the greatest gift any of us have. Do we see it as such? Of all our possessions, does this rank as number one? The gift of God's Holy Spirit, the ability to have eternal life in us if we live by the Spirit. But such a great gift comes at a very high cost, doesn't it? Came at the cost of the shed blood of the very Son of God. We know we've just gone through the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We've reflected on that high cost that comes redeeming our souls. And if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this magnificent gift that we've been given came at a very high cost. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'll just read it for you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, such a wonderful gift requires a great transformation. That gift requires an action on our parts. Romans, we see that Paul was saying, because you have received this gift, there must be a transformation taking place in each and every one of you. Individually, we must be transforming ourselves, and collectively, as the body of Christ, there must be a transformation process. And you know, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 2, we would see that transformation process on full display. Think about the Apostle Peter. And many could say that he was the boldest of the disciples when Jesus Christ was walking on this earth. But he also, not that much earlier, had denied his Savior three separate times. And yet he thought he would never do that. He believed with all his heart, with all his ability, that he would never turn away from his rabbi, the Messiah. But see, he had reached the limitations of his own human abilities. He was faced with death. He saw what was happening to Jesus and said, I can't go down that road. He panicked. And yet we see, upon receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, he speaks boldly, saying that the Jesus whom you crucified now sits at the very right hand of God the Father. And he spoke in such a way that 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's just a small example of that transformative power that God's Holy Spirit can have on an individual and his body. Because there really is no greater gift that can be given than the very power of God. So, what are the signs that we are utilizing this greatest of gifts in our lives? Because just as the Holy Spirit can be stirred up, it can also be quenched. We're told in Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. So just as it can be stirred up, it can be quenched. So what are we doing with this most precious of gifts that came at such a high cost? Are we stirring up the Holy Spirit like the Apostle Peter in the early church? Or are we quenching the Spirit, letting our lamps grow dim? How we answer that question truthfully to ourselves and as a collective body of Christ is essential to our spiritual growth and the growth of the Church of God today. So what are some of the signs of the Holy Spirit working in us? What are some of the signs of the Holy Spirit working in us? Well, number one, we feel God's presence. Now, I'm not talking about some out-of-body experience that would be best for some suspense movie. I'm talking about a feeling of closeness to God. Because if the Holy Spirit is the very essence and power of God, we cannot have it stirred up, active, alive inside of us, and not feel the very presence of God in our lives. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 15 through 21. This is the promise of Jesus Christ to send a helper upon his departure. In verse 15, he said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So he has not left us alone. We're not going through this life with these struggles alone. Sometimes it may feel that way. But that same power that Jesus Christ relied on when he was faced with his own persecution and death is that same power that lives in each and every one of us today. If we claim hold of it, if we are truly stirring it up with inside of ourselves. And this does not imply that if we're going through a valley or a trial in life, as often many of us do, many of us are today, health trials, emotional, physical trials, that we don't have God's Holy Spirit in us. But if we find ourselves distant from God at times, wondering where he is, it should be a wake-up call for asking ourselves, is there something lacking inside of me? How's my prayer life? What am I not turning over to God so that his Spirit is not doing the work that I would expect to see it doing in my life? Are we striving with this world? Or are we living a life in service to God? You know, we can often get caught up with the routine. We come to church every Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We try to fit in some Bible study as we can at the end of the day. I've been guilty of that at many times in my life, but it's simply not enough, is it? It's not enough. I couldn't spend that little bit of time with my spouse and expect to have a close relationship with her. So if I want to have a close relationship with my Heavenly Father, I've got to put in the time. And this leads me to my second point. A quite simple point, really. We see results. Do we see the fruits of God's Spirit in our lives? So you will turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Do we have a state of worry, constant worry? This world is a dangerous place. You know, many of you probably saw the news this morning, another terrorist attack down in Florida. You know, the world is a dangerous place. But are we consumed by it? Are we constantly worried? Oh, what's going to happen? Constant doubt? What's tomorrow going to look like? If we do find ourselves in a constant state of worry, of doubt, it can be an indicator that maybe we've taken our minds off of what's truly important. And we've let fear limit the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And life can be full of many scary trials. We all go through them at various points in our lives, and they're all unique to each and every one of us. And God has not promised a life free of trials and tests, unfortunately, but he has promised a hope that gets us through that, a hope that is everlasting. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. You know, we can let fear and the things of this world consume us, or we can be led by God's Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You're going to be worried about the things around us, the events taking place daily on the news. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, Peter, as hard as he tried, he could not please God on his own. He needed the gift of the Holy Spirit. We too, brethren, are we trying to do it on our own? You know, we can keep the commandments, we can show up the holy days and the Sabbath, but if we're not letting God's Spirit work in us, are we doing it, trying to do this on our own? We will continue to be on that treadmill. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, God has called us to a much higher purpose than those around us in this world. And we are to be on that spiritual plane. Can't get wrapped up in all the cares and concerns of this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which is holy. Which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You know, the world is not going to understand why we're keeping this day. The world doesn't understand why we keep the Sabbath, the dietary laws. It seems like foolishness to man, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, I'll tell you what God is really like. Who are we to tell God how to get through this life, how to be spiritually minded? That can only come from God. We can't do that on our own. But we have the mind of Christ, those who have received God's Holy Spirit. We're not doing it on our own power anymore, are we? We've turned that over to God. And there must be evidence of that in our lives. We all know Galatians 5:22. I won't turn there for sake of time, but there must be actions. Are we peacemakers? Do we have love? Do we suffer long with one another? Are we about our Father's business? That brings me to the third point today, about how we can know if God's Spirit is stirred up with us individually and within His church. We have a love and unity among our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as we all are committed to doing the Father's will. The church we find in Acts 2 is a church that's unified. It wasn't a church that was scattered. They were together with a common purpose to do the will of God. Now, unity is not a lack of disagreement. Unity is not, well, okay, I got upset with you today, so we're, you know. Unity is working together to a common purpose, a commitment to God, and to put aside those things that simply distract us from doing His will. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do we recognize that the church helps us do that? We are all a collective body. What good is my arm if it's gone and over there in the corner? How is that helping the collective body? So we have to be unified in a common purpose. God requires that of us. That's what He prayed in the garden before His death. He requires unity within His body. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him as the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share. So we all have a role to play. We can't simply say, well, you know, I'm going to show up, I'm going to be here, but we're not an active participant. God wants us to be involved. We all have our own unique gifts, every single one of us. And we have to be using them collectively for the edifying of that body. No gift that is given from God should be taken for granted or hidden away. So we all must be collectively edifying the body. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look at that tremendous growth. Everyone was doing their part. You know, we see that New Testament church. They were freely giving among one another as they were able, in the sense of they were caring for each other. They knew about each other's concerns and were looking out for them. So, brethren, we have God's Spirit in us. Our thoughts are elevated. We are committed to doing His will, and His will is not arguing over petty differences. And we commit to doing His will, we see its effects. And when we don't commit to doing His will, when we don't strive for unity, we see those effects as well, and we've all experienced them. And they are devastating to the body, and it is not pleasing to Christ. So what should we be doing today to stir up the Holy Spirit in our lives today? What should we be doing? Because I'm sure we've all experienced times, I personally have, where you feel closer to God than at other times. What can we be doing to stir up the Holy Spirit in our lives today? Well, two very simple points. One, draw close to God. I know, that sounds extremely simple. Okay, thanks, Dave. Yeah, I draw close to God. Got it. But it's one of the hardest things to do at times, isn't it? I don't see God. I don't hear God. I can't touch God. I don't feel it. Well, I simply say, look harder. Romans chapter 1:20 tells us, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But we have to take the time to see them. Look around. I'll share kind of a funny story, I guess. Just on Tuesday, I'm in a van pool at work, and so, you know, one driver is about five or six of his guys who drive along in the van, and normally in the morning, we're all doing this number, right? Looking at our phones, checking email, checking, I don't know, what, Facebook, some tweets, other people's family photos, you know, the usual fare. Well, I stop for a minute, I look up, you know, we go in pretty early in the van, we leave about 5:50 every morning, and the most beautiful sunrise coming through the clouds, the vibrant oranges and reds, and I'm just thinking, wow. And we just don't even take time to look at it anymore. What am I looking at? We've just become so, I believe Satan loves that. Technology has just taken us off the simple pleasures of life. You know, but to look up and see that for that brief moment, you know, we become so consumed in ourselves that we don't see the power of God all around us. James chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a relationship. If I want to have a close relationship with my children, my wife, well, I have to make time for them. I have to go and draw close to them, and then they will lean on me. They will draw close to me as well. It will be a mutual relationship. But if I ignore them, if I make it about me, well, are we going to have a successful relationship? No. The same is true within the body of Christ. If we don't get to know each other, find out what's going on in each other's lives in a positive way, try to lift up each other, well, then, you know, we're not going to have those close relationships. When trials and tests come, we won't feel that we can lean on one another like we should. That brings me to my second and final point, which is we just need to be about our Father's business. We need to be about our Father's business. If you look throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth, he was always saying, I need to be about my Father's business. He was pointing people back to the Father in everything he did. And this last point, I understand, is a sermon in and of itself. Again, it's a high point, but it's something that we must be striving to do. As the saying goes, we can talk the talk, but we also need to walk the walk. We can be pious students of the Word of God, and that is good. We do need to understand the Word of God, but we then need to take it further. We need to put it into action. We need to be out there showing love to the body of Christ, especially, and to those around us. Are we good neighbors? Are we good citizens? You know, the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. I'll just read it to you. You all know it. Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's an action. They simply couldn't stay and study the Word of God and live in their homes and not interact with anybody else. How is the Word of God going to go out? Likewise, it takes collective response by each of us, by that living example. I mean, a lot of people I know have come to God's truth because of you. They see you at work. They see you out there and think something's different. Maybe your neighbors are like, what do you do on the Sabbath? Why won't you come to these activities? And then that's a window to start explaining to them, well, this is why we don't do this. And, oh, wow, I didn't know that. That sounds really neat. And yeah, and this is what we do instead. But this is a time, the Sabbath is a time we come together as a family and we learn about God and his way of life. And there's peace and there's removal from the hustle and bustle of this world. I think a lot of people would find that quite refreshing. So we need to be about our Father's business. And so, in conclusion, the Feast of Pentecost is about the giving of that most precious gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the power that is in each and every one of us is greater than the power in this world. We can overcome the pulls of this world. We can have unity. In fact, we must have unity. We must overcome the pulls of this world. We can and must have peace. And we can have and must have real spiritual growth. It's not just a platitude, oh, we'd like to have peace and unity. We have to be about it, collectively, individually. God has given us a precious gift, a gift that was bought with nothing less than the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We must never take it for granted or discount the ability it has to impact our lives and the direction of the church.